spoke on Monday night at a meeting down in Palmetto. And the theme of that meeting, for which different speakers were invited each evening, was, "What doth the Lord require of thee?" An expression taken from the book of the prophet Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 6 and verse 8, where the prophet Micah, after reproaching the people of Israel for their sins, says, "What does the Lord require of thee, O Israel, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God?" And they picked out that particular theme or question, "What does the Lord require of you?" and used it really as a basis for a whole series of lessons. And different speakers were invited to speak on different aspects of that. What does the Lord require in salvation? What does the Lord require in our business dealings? And I've been asked to speak on the subject of what does the Lord require in worship. And as usual, I made up a lot more sermon than I could ever get done in the allotted time, and kind of squirmed under that while I was there. But I thought I would make use of that material to talk at least tonight, and perhaps another time as well, on that very subject of what does the Lord require, and particularly in the matter of worship. Now, I have to confess that if I had been picking out a topic of a lesson on worship, I probably would not have titled it, "What Does the Lord Require of You in Worship?" Because it seems to me that there's something odd about worship that is done just because it's required. And in fact, I'm going to talk about that a little bit this evening. But the fact of the matter is, the New Testament does reveal certain elements that God wants us to present to Him in worship. And particularly when we gather together, there are certain things that the New Testament authorizes and teaches us are to be part of our assemblies for worship. And I want to begin just by talking about those. We usually designate five of them. I'll talk about that counting in just a moment briefly. But we could say, first of all, that one of the things that we know that God wants us to do when we come together to worship Him is to pray, to join in prayer together. We read, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There, 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, kings and all who are in authority." He says in verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now, of course, we might on the one hand say that that would certainly apply to all of our prayers, but I think it is especially applicable in this context, the prayers that we offer when we come together to worship. In fact, down in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And I think when he specifies that these are things that men are to pray for, he clearly has the public worship in mind. And likewise, when he uses the expression, "men in every place," I think he's probably thinking about the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Jerusalem, and so on. So we can say from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that one of the things that we know God wants us to do, one of the things really that he requires of us, though we may not often think of it as just meeting a requirement, is that we pray in our worship assemblies. Another thing that belongs to our public worship is, of course, our singing. And in the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, passage well known to us, and probably most of you could quote it by heart even if we just started saying the words, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we are told that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And once again, while what is said here might readily be applicable in all types of circumstances, Christian is certainly not confined to the worship services, as we call it, to sing. I think the fact that he talks about we are to be singing to one another, that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, suggests that he does in fact have our worship assemblies in mind, the time that we have come together as the Lord's church. And certainly another thing that we do when we come together, especially characteristic of our assemblies on the first day of the week, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that we are to observe the Lord's Supper. And we could turn to the circumstances where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the gospel accounts of that Last Supper with his disciples. But it's really here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we have just explicit application of the events of that night, our first day of the week, observance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the context here was some abuses that had arisen in the church of Corinth with regard to the way they observed the Lord's Supper. And he's telling them how they ought to do it. And he says in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And once again, these are words that are so familiar to us that, again, without even trying it, I suspect most all of you here have memorized those words just by virtue of the fact that we read them so often as we remind ourselves of what we are doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Another thing that characterizes the New Testament gatherings for worship is that of teaching. Now, this teaching could take lots of different forms. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when the disciples have gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, another passage we often cite in connection with the Lord's Supper, we're told that Paul preached to them until midnight. It is interesting, we always take the preaching as part of the example. Most people are a little loath to take the until midnight as part of the example, but still, it is certainly true that teaching played a prominent role. Sometimes it took the form of what we would call preaching. Somebody stand up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were a lot of other ways in which teaching took place in the New Testament church as well. Sometimes it just called teaching without any indication necessarily of somebody standing up and preaching a sermon. Sometimes it consisted of reading the Word of God. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul's instructions to Timothy as a minister of the gospel there, in his role as an evangelist preaching the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift which is in you," and so on. The verse right before that, he says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And so the reading of Scripture, the matter of speaking to encourage one another, the teaching. In fact, in the New Testament church, under the guidance of spiritual gifts, the teaching could even take the form of prophecy or speaking in tongues with someone to interpret those tongues. But all of these different things, rebuking, exhorting, teaching, I think we classify those various ways in which the Word of God was taught and is to be taught by us when we gather together to worship. Still another thing is the matter of giving. Now, in giving, I suppose by concession, I could cite 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. I have, as I've expressed before, misgivings about our use of that to apply to the first day of the week collection to maintain our common treasury here for the work of the Lord. And yet I think it is certainly true that one of the things that was done in the New Testament church was they gave of their means. And we can see about that, for example, in the book of Acts, 4th and 5th chapters, where money was being collected there to take care of the needs of the needy saints in the city of Jerusalem. And we often will talk about these. In fact, I can remember, even as a child growing up, hearing people talk about the five acts of worship. I suppose we have a sort of a natural predisposition to identify five acts of worship because we have identified, and I think quite correctly so, five steps that someone takes in obedience to the gospel, to hear, to believe, to confess, to repent, and to be baptized. So it's very convenient if after teaching someone five things they need to do to obey the gospel, we talk about five things that we do when we come together to worship. I would have to say at the same time that I think sometimes when we talk about worship, and we talk just about the five acts of worship, that can be a little bit misleading. It can, in fact, even be confusing. We might leave the impression that if we've met together on Wednesday night and somebody's not there to lead a song and we haven't sung, that somehow we haven't worshiped because something that was supposed to be present was missing in that particular case. I've even on occasion heard people discuss whether or not you could actually worship outside what we call the worship assembly. And so sometimes I think our focus on these acts of worship, as they are sometimes called, may lead us to some misunderstanding. In fact, I'm sure probably most of y'all have been in some Bible discussion or Bible class where people raise the question as to whether or not we should speak of five acts of worship or maybe only four or maybe only three or something like that. And I think that results from the fact, in part, that the word worship can be used a lot of different ways. I hope in another lesson to talk a little bit more about this use of the word worship. But tonight, I just want to suggest that I think there are at least three different ways in which the word worship can be used. There's, first of all, what I might call a narrow sense of the term worship. And by narrow, I don't mean bad or restrictive in any way at all. I just mean, speaking very precisely, worship is something that we offer by way of homage, by way of honor, by way of praise directly to the one we worship. And, of course, our worship ultimately is to be to God. And we see this use actually most commonly in the New Testament. For example, when the wise men come, I believe that's probably the first reference to such worship in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, when the wise men come and bow down before Jesus and present their gifts before him, we are told that they bowed down and worshiped before him. And that very strict sense of the term, a lot of the things that we do when we come together might not be called worship in that sense. For example, our teaching, usually we're directing that to one another, and we're not presenting it directly and immediately to God, but rather we're trying to strengthen our understanding of Scripture so that we might better serve God and better worship Him in some other things that we do. Even when we sing, some of the songs that we sing are designed to reflect praise and honor and glory before God, and they're even presented directly to Him, the one we address in the songs. But you know, some of the songs that we sing are teaching songs that we actually sing to one another. When we sing, for example, the song about angry words, so let them never from the tongue unbridled slip, I suppose in the strictest sense of the terms, if I might, you know, say, well, that's not something we're offering to God as worship. We're teaching one another. Of course, that's a legitimate thing for us to do. We're told one of the things we're to do with our singing is to teach and admonish one another in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so if we're thinking of worship in that very strict sense of the term, then it's certainly true that not everything that we do when we come together, even though we're authorized to do it, even though we're commanded to do it, presented examples of doing that in the New Testament church, might not be worship in that strict or narrow sense of the term. But there's another way in which the term worship is used, I think, you'll find in the New Testament, and even more probably in the Old Testament, and that is what I don't really know what the best term is. I'm going to call it the formal sense of the term. And in this formal sense of the term, it's just referring to what people do when they come together in the Lord's temple. And, of course, the church is the temple for us today, not the building, but the assembling of the saints is the temple of God today, the spiritual house of God, just as surely as even more so than the physical temple of the Old Testament. But you see this use, I think, probably in Acts chapter 8, when we're told, for example, about the Ethiopian eunuch, that he had been to Jerusalem to worship. And here the term worship is being used just to refer to what you do when you gather together as God's people in God's house and God's dwelling place to worship Him. It's applied in the Old Testament to the offering of sacrifices, to the burning of incense, to all types of things that were done in the process of carrying out the things that they were commanded to do when they came there to the temple to worship. And I think probably in that sense of the term, which really is not all that frequent in the New Testament, but I think in that sense of the term, we can legitimately talk about all of these things that we do, all of these things that God has revealed to us, that He's authorized. We can say that they are the things that we do when we come together in the house of God. They are the worship that we offer before Him. But then there is what I think a third sense of the term worship. And when we talk about different ways in which words are used, that shouldn't really bother anybody. Nobody's trying to be slippery here or anything like that. Fact is, all languages use most of their words a lot of different ways. You'd be pretty hard-pressed as you go looking through an English dictionary to find many words that are used just one way. Most of them will list two or three different uses, and some of them will list 10, 15, or 20 or more. And It might be a closer study could define some additional ways in which the term worship is used in the Bible. But I offer this as just a sort of a basic summary. And I would suggest that in contrast to the very narrow sense, there's what we might call a very broad sense in which we may use the term worship. And in this very broad sense, really, just about anything we do in life that we do as a Christian can be called worship to God. Now, let me illustrate this. First of all, looking at Colossians, the third chapter. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, interestingly, just the other night, when Joshua Fursall was speaking, he read and made the very connection that I'm going to make right here. In Colossians, the third chapter, first of all, in verse 17, right after talking about our singing, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Paul goes on to say, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, I think when he says all, whatever you do in word or deed, that he's really talking about anything that we can do with God's blessing, with God's approval, whether it be in our formal worship services, whether it be something that we think of strictly as worship or not. As a matter of fact, when you look at the illustrations of things that he gives us, things that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, he talks about wives. Wives, because they are Christians, the way in which they conduct themselves in relationship to their husband is transformed. But most especially, notice what he says about slaves. If you'll look in verse 22, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, or your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Now, of course, if we were talking about what does the Lord require of you in the business world or in our work relations, we'd talk about this passage. But right now, I'm just interested in the point is, if I understand what Paul is saying, he's saying, this is something we do as a Christian. The way we do it as a Christian, the way we do our job, no matter what that job is, even if it's what we might say a purely secular job that doesn't have anything to do with preaching or teaching the gospel or anything like that. Maybe you're a telephone repairman, or maybe you're a postal worker. You know, whatever job one might pick, if we do it in a way that reflects glory to God, we do it with the integrity and the earnestness that we are really working for the Lord. We are doing that in the name of the Lord. We're doing it as a Christian, as a representative of Christ. Then I think that reflects the type of glory on the Lord that in the broad sense of the term can be called worship. And a passage that I would further connect with that, if you look in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." When he says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice," I don't think he's saying show up at worship services. You know, that present your bodies means let your body appear in the church door. I think he's talking about every aspect of our lives. I think he's saying we are to dedicate our whole life as a sacrifice to the Lord in his service. And he says that when we do that, when we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, he says, that is our spiritual service of worship. And now that's a much broader sense. And a lot of times we can be doing things that in that sense somebody might say is worship, while we might not at the very moment be thinking about offering anything to God. But I believe we are, if we're truly doing it, the proper attitude and so on. Now, with that in mind, I want to suggest further that I believe that sometimes our concept of what's involved in worship may be hindered by our tendency to think only of these things in connection with our worship. I believe it's legitimate to talk about those as our worship. I personally feel a little uncomfortable with the expression, you know, acts of worship. And I likewise feel a little uncomfortable sometimes talking about the five acts of worship. precisely because I think that's a rather specialized sense of the term, and it can be misleading, as I have suggested. But at the same time, I'm going to go a little further and say that just thinking about worship as what we do when we come together, and just thinking about it as meeting a requirement that the Lord has laid upon us, can, I think, destroy the very concept, the very idea of what we're really supposed to be doing when we gather to worship. I understand the importance of teaching because there's so many people, particularly in the denominational world, whose concept of authority and their concept of what we ought to do in worship has really become, we do whatever makes a good show, whatever seems to be really impressive. And I think that's a great mistake. And they've gotten away from the sense of what the New Testament authorizes. But I want to talk now for just a few moments, really going back to the prophets in the Old Testament. As I said, I was originally asked to present this lesson and this study on the basis of a passage in the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6. And I'd like to go back there and look at the prophet Micah and look especially at the 6th chapter. And then reflect with you for a few moments on some of the things the prophets pointed to as failure in worship in the Old Testament, and a failure in worship that was connected with people just worshiping apparently in that formal sense of meeting the requirements in terms of the sacrifices that they offered and so on. Micah chapter 6, actually, let's start, instead of just reading verse 8, let's go back and pick up with verse 6 right before that. Prophet Micah had pointed out to the children of Israel their sin. And then speaking as a member of that sinful nation and of their need to repent, he says in chapter 6 and verse 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil?" Now, of course, the law of Moses required the offering of sacrificial lambs and the offering of oil along with their meal offerings and so on. In fact, it goes on to say, "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts?" That even goes beyond what the law of Moses required. But he says, "Is this what the Lord really wants me to do in light of all of our sins?" And the answer that comes in verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, in the context of the prophet Micah, what Micah is saying is all these formal aspects of worship don't mean a thing unless they are coupled with a daily life of godliness, of holiness, of service to God. If you are not, on Monday through Saturday, or for a Jew under the Old Testament, whom Micah is speaking, if you are not from Sunday through Friday, if you are not practicing justice in your dealings with people at work, in your dealings with maybe some poor person that rents from you, if you do not love kindness, if you don't delight to do good deeds for those who are in need of mercy and care, if you are not walking humbly with your God, if you're not doing those things 6 days a week, then you can't show up on the seventh day with all of your sacrificial rams and all of your rivers of oil, and suddenly God's going to say, "Oh, I'm glad this fellow's still worshiping me." And I'd say that's a great problem, a great temptation. If we focus only on those formal acts of worship that we engage in when we come together, we can let worship be divorced from the way we live our lives on a daily basis. And any time we let our worship get separated from the way we live our lives on a daily basis, God is not going to want that worship. God's not even going to care to receive it. As a matter of fact, if you look through these prophets, that's one of the themes that stands out over and over again. Look, for example, at the book of Amos, the 5th chapter. In Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 21, God says to the children of Israel, Amos chapter 5, verse 21, this will be just a few pages back from where we were looking in Micah right there. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, he says, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Now, he's not reproaching them here for engaging in unauthorized worship. There were times that they were confronted with that in the Old Testament. But the things that he mentions here, the offering of burnt offerings and peace offerings and solemn assemblies and festivals, why, all of those things were authorized and part of the worship of the Old Testament. So why is it that he is saying he doesn't want these things? He goes on to say in verse 23, "Take away from me the noise of your psalms. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." And this is not a passage condemning instrumental music. This is in the Old Testament. Instrumental music was certainly a part of what had been divinely authorized. As a matter of fact, we can read where God specifically revealed to David and told him to set up that type of worship service for the temple. And yet God says, "I don't want it." He says, "Take it all away." Why? Well, because they had divorced what they were doing in their formal worship when they came together from the way they were living their lives on a daily basis. And he said, "Until you straighten that out, I don't care for the other." He says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." He says, when you'll do that, when you'll practice justice and righteousness, then he says, "I will accept the things that you present to me in worship." Or you can think of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In other words, until you learn to show mercy, the sacrifices that you offer don't mean much of anything. And in perhaps the most striking of all of these passages in the book of Isaiah, the first chapter. In Isaiah chapter 1, that's the way Isaiah begins his message to the children of Israel. It was his job to announce to them that they had sinned to the point that God was going to have their nation destroyed. And when he is explaining to them what sins it is, I'm sure many of them said, "Wait a minute, we've still got the temple worship going full blast right here. What do you mean we're not serving the Lord?" But in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, he meant that as an insult. I mean, he called them people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, it goes on to say, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" They weren't just offering sacrifice, they were offering lots of them. He says, "I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." He says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" In fact, when I was asked to speak on the subject of what does the Lord require in worship, this was actually the passage that came first to mind when he said, "What does the Lord, who requires this trampling?" And of course, the Lord did authorize them to come together in the courts of the temple. That's exactly what God, in that sense of the term, did require. But the Lord didn't want them to bother to come to his temple if they weren't going to live godly on a daily basis. And if their worship wasn't an outgrowth of that real commitment to serving the Lord every day of their lives. And so he says in verse 13, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies." He says, "I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." He says, you just can't put those two together. You can't come into some solemn assembly. You know, we think of our gathering to worship a lot of times that way. There's a solemnity that really befits the moment. There are lots of, I was talking to my wife about this the other day. Sometimes in the middle of a sermon, I think of a joke that really might really fit real well in some ways, but I just decide not to tell it. Not because it's a dirty joke, but it just doesn't quite fit the solemnity of the occasion, you know, and that's legitimate. There is a certain solemnity that characterizes and ought to characterize our coming together to worship and serve God. Yes, joy too, but solemnity. He's not condemning them for being solemn when they come together. What he's saying is you can't live an iniquitous, sinful life and then suddenly show up and be all solemn and pious in your worship. He says, you just can't put those two together. He says, when you do, he says, I just as soon you didn't. We won't turn and read it tonight, but the prophet Micah and the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, God said, I just as soon somebody shut the doors up to the temple. Just lock it up, throw away the key and forget about it if that's the way you're going to come to worship. And here he says, in verse 15, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? He says, your hands are covered with blood. And I don't think we ought to say, oh, they must have all been guilty of committing some great, horrible sin of murder. I think when he says your hands are covered with blood, it's kind of like in the New Testament when we talk about when we, in our continual persistence in sin, crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. No, there's not literal blood. We may not have murdered anybody except the Lord by our sin. And I think that's probably the way in which it's being used right here. And so he says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove evil, the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. He says, you do these things. In other words, you devote your life to serving the Lord, to being a godly person, to showing in your life the type of righteousness that God has shown towards sinners here on this earth. He says, then I'll be glad for you to come and have your solemn assemblies. Then I'll hear when you spread out your hands in prayer. Then I'll be glad to receive your burnt offerings and the peace offerings and all of those things that I authorized you to do, that I commanded you to do when you come together to worship me. Well, first point, I told you I wouldn't do the whole lesson tonight. The first point then is that we need to watch out, lest by concentrating on what we're authorized to do when we gather for our formal public worship assemblies, our worship services as we often call them, we leave the impression that that's all there is to worship. Or we leave the impression that simply by coming to worship like that, the way we live otherwise just suddenly doesn't matter. This worship doesn't mean anything unless it comes out of a life of worship. In other words, I guess in terms of number one, two, and three up there, that formal worship, unless we are characterized by offering our prayers directly to God in that very narrow sense, and unless our lives meet that broad sense of worship, that formal sense of worship just doesn't mean a whole lot. And the Lord would just assume he didn't bother until we straightened out some other things in our lives. Well, I'm going to stop there for our lesson this evening because what remains are several other points, several other dangers, I think, that come from thinking of worship just in terms of what we come to do, come together and do in our public assemblies. And I want to talk about some of those other dangers that I think we see from the prophets in the Old Testament and the warnings that they made to people of their time. And then, as time may permit in this study, I want to talk about some positive recommendations that we can make about what we can do to make our worship both privately and publicly better and more pleasing to God. The song that Henry has selected for us to sing by way of invitation this evening, number 613, Are You Washed in the Blood? This morning, of course, we talked in our lesson about the crucifixion of Jesus and the blood that he shed there on the cross for the redemption of our sins, for the remission of our sins. This song poses one simple question. Has that blood done you any good? Jesus gave his life's blood for your sin. How awful to let it be wasted. Most of us, we hesitate to waste some little bit of food or so many things of that nature. And yet what a tragedy that we can be so preoccupied with conserving things that ultimately will all perish and yet that Jesus would have died for us and we waste the sacrifice that he made. There's someone here that needs to obey the gospel, to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of their sins and be baptized. Then this song asks you the question, have you been? And do you know that you need to do something about it? And you have the opportunity to do so now. If you're subject to the invitation, it's extended while we stand and sing together.